I'm going to read from Hebrews at chapter 6, verse 17, to get a running start, and on to chapter 7 at verse 22. Mainly going to be focusing on the beginning part of chapter 7 today. So Hebrews chapter 6, beginning the reading at verse 17 and going on into chapter 7. Please give your attention to the Word of God. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, and to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, Melchizedek, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arrive after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, the former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Monday night, I was sitting at the dining room table working on this. And if Nikki brought her laptop out, sat at the dining room table, went on Facebook, and laughed. I said, "What is it?" She said, "Brad, it's funny." I said, "What did he write?" He wrote, "Are you excited about Melchizedek?" I said, "Funny, honey. That's my job this week. My job this week is to tell you why you should be excited about Melchizedek. If you can get to where you understand Melchizedek, you will marvel at the detail and the fullness of God's plan. And that will give you the comfort that we have as believers. This is our God. He works in history. He has a plan and he works it out. And therefore, he has a plan for me in my life. But that will be hard for you to understand this morning if you are sluggish. Because this is advanced. It's so advanced that he brought it up two chapters ago. Remember back in chapter 5? You can turn the page and look back at chapter 5, top of the previous page. He started talking about Melchizedek. And then he stopped. And he said, I got a lot to explain about this, but it's hard to explain to you because you're sluggish. And he slapped him around. And he said, you guys still need milk, even though you should be needing meat. You should be teachers, but you still need to be taught the basics. And he said, we're going to go on, if God permits. If. Because you can be apostate to such a degree that you can't repent. But he said, I have better hope concerning you. I have better hope concerning you. And so let us strive to understand the promises. They're an anchor for our soul. And then he very deftly weaves it right back to Melchizedek. The point is that there is encouragement in this difficult passage. There is hope. There's an anchor for the soul in this, admittedly. And he's saying that it's a difficult passage. But you won't get the hope if you don't think. Now that's a problem. Probably a problem for all Christians, but certainly for American Christians. A lot of American Christians don't like to think and like to make a virtue of not thinking. It's customary in certain circles to contrast head knowledge with the heart, and the heart being the good thing. I have a buddy who claims to have read about an experiment done at some seminary. I haven't seen this, so I don't know if it's made up or not. But he claims that at the seminary, they did an experiment. They got the guys trained to be pastors. They said, all right, you're going to preach on the parable of the Good Samaritan. And then they brought him out one by one to preach on the parable of the Good Samaritan. But they put a homeless guy between where they were studying and where they were going to preach. And just to see what would happen. And most of them went right by the homeless guy, all right, without stopping to help him, to go preach. See? Head knowledge, no good. You have to have the heart. Well, certainly an issue there. But you know, I know a brilliant man, a devout believer, who told me recently that he's a college professor and he's on a secular college campus. And the student fellowship group had asked him to speak to them on the James chapter 2. And when I heard that, I said, oh, I know why they're asking this guy to speak on James chapter 2. James chapter 2 is a famously difficult chapter. It seems to contradict other parts of the Bible on the important question of how we're saved. So I said, they were asking not some youth pastor, but this brilliant professor to explain it to them. So I said, tell me, what was your talk? And he outlined his talk. And it was a good talk. He says, well, I talked about how you have to make your Christianity real. I talked about how when he has kids, how when you have kids, you have those moments where you don't really want to love them as much as you love yourself. And you really do have to make your faith work. That's the passage, faith and works. And so it sounded like a really good talk. A talk that's true to the James chapter 2. A talk that would be devotionally useful for everyone. But he didn't resolve what's troublesome in the text. How does this fit with that? And I said, so you didn't address that. He's like, well, no, I don't relate to God that way, he said. This is a brilliant man. Now, he's doing fine, his Christian walk. Right? He's a wonderful Christian. But you're on dangerous grounds when you don't satisfy your mind that this is true. One of you sent me a link recently, and what you had there was sort of true confessions of a lapsed Catholic in this particular story. The former Catholic, was writing, I learned to be honest growing up going to Catholic school. And so when I grew up, I decided that this wasn't true, so the honest thing to do was to leave it. And so I have. And me and all my secular friends in Manhattan, we've all left it. And we sure miss having meaning. That was the point of the article. So notice, She doesn't have answers that this is true. So my question to you is, where are you? Where are you? If you're a believer, are you thinking? And are you satisfied that this is true? Are you thinking and you have doubts? Well, then this is the place to ask your questions. Or are you avoiding thought? Because I don't relate to God that way. And I don't try to make sense of the Scripture. Then you're on dangerous ground. Don't be afraid. Rigorous thought will rightly lead you to Jesus. The way, the truth, and the life. Now, are you not a Christian? Where are you? Are you thinking? And are you doubting your doubts? Are you being as rigorous with what you choose to believe as you are in critiquing Christianity? Easy to apply a different standard to the one than to the other. Are you being rigorous? Let's talk. Or are you avoiding thought also? Don't need to be afraid. When your rigorous thought leads you to Jesus, you'll find that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Jesus is the one who said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. And then He added one, and mind. And the Christian philosopher Pascal said, man was made to think. It's his glory. It's what makes him different than the animals. And as we look at this book here, this author has no head-heart split. He is passionate and he is intellectual. He's loving God with his mind. He's loving God with his heart. And that's how we should be. I encourage you now to think as we look at the passage. This Melchizedek guy. Here's the point. First point. He was a foreshadowing of Jesus. He was a type of Jesus. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because God is the God of history and the God of Scripture. Because God has a consistent message in His Scripture. One way that the earlier part of God's history relates to the latter part is the earlier part foreshadows the latter part. And we call that a type and an antitype. The shadow is the type, and what it's pointing to, the fulfillment, is called the antitype. And we read it this way because Jesus reads it this way. Jesus himself taught us that David was a type of him, Jesus. Jesus says that Solomon was a type of Jesus. That Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, and Jonah were all in different, certain ways, foreshadowings of Jesus. Jesus taught that Elijah was also a foreshadowing of John the Baptist. Jesus said that he himself fulfilled Israel's experience. So following Jesus' example of interpreting the Bible in this way, a foreshadowing and a fulfillment, the author here interprets Melchizedek as another type, another foreshadowing. Now, who is this guy again? This guy gets about 5 verses in the whole Bible before he gets a lot of attention here. He was the king of Salem, seems to be an old name for Jerusalem. And he was king of Salem, and he was priest of the Most High God. This is when Abraham was alive, living in the promised land, not owning any of it. And the 4 kings from Iraq swept down through the area and defeated the 5 lesser kings in the area when they stopped paying tribute. And they took everybody captive and they started back to Iraq. But Abraham was safe up in the hills. He wasn't down in the valley. And Abraham cared because his nephew had just gotten captured. So Abraham had allies and Abraham had his own tribe, you could say. And so he chased them down, attacked them at night, conquered those kings from Iraq, set everybody free and brought them back. And that's when Melchizedek pops up. Melchizedek comes out with bread and wine. And you'll notice there is no interpretive significance given to the bread and wine. Because this isn't fanciful stuff where you just make stuff up. If you're going to make stuff up, bread and wine, he's bringing out the Lord's Supper. Oh, they're, you know, beautiful. No, no. He brought out bread and wine because they were hungry and thirsty. No, he brings out the bread and the wine. No significance given to that, other than that he's being helpful. And then he blesses Abraham. He blesses God. And Abraham gave him a tenth of the spoils. And that's it. You don't hear another thing about the guy. Until hundreds of years later, King David writes Psalm 110. Now, this is after Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. After Israel's gone down to Egypt and come back, they set up the kingdom. They have the priests going. And then David writes Psalm 110. He's prophesying about the future king. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until your enemies are under your feet. And then he goes on to say, the Lord has sworn and won't change his mind. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then you're done. That's it. Nothing else on Melchizedek until the book of Hebrews. Now that's intriguing. Who is this Melchizedek guy? He's a non-Israelite, but he's a priest of God. And Abraham gives him a tenth of everything. Abraham tithes to this guy. Now, Jewish readers wanted to know this. It bugged them, because they could see that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, their father Abraham, who received the, who received the promises. Who is this Melchizedek guy? And they started spinning out theories. This is Noah's son Shem, still alive, very, very old. Or Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, this is a sort of a heavenly figure. He's going to return in the last year of Jubilee to save us. A guy named Philo was a more worldly philosopher. He wanted to do an allegory. He's like, oh, you got four kings, those are the four passions. And they overwhelm the five kings, or the five senses. But Melchizedek, who represents reason, sets everything to rights. Yeah, allegory is a lot of fun. But it also kind of erases the significance of the history. This is why the New Testament doesn't use much allegory. Uses this type thing. It says history matters. That history mattered because it foreshadowed later history. The author of Hebrews, now, he tells us who this guy is. He says, first, look at the name Melchizedek. Melech is king in Hebrew. So Melchi, Melech is king. Zedek is righteousness. So his name means, you break down the name, the etymology of the name is the king of righteousness. Okay, Melchizedek means king of righteousness. He was king of righteousness in his name. And in our tiny glimpse of his behavior, he's acting good, acting rightly. But Jesus is the one who's tempted in every way like us, yet without sin. Jesus is the one who confers on us the righteousness of God. Melchizedek is king of righteousness by name. Jesus is king of righteousness in reality. By name, this guy foreshadows Jesus. Secondly, he's king of Salem. The way these Hebrew language and related languages work is the consonants stay the same and the vowels change around based on tense and so on. So Salem is the same word basically as shalom, peace. So he's king of peace in name. But we're told in Isaiah chapter 9 that this child who we've born to us will be called Mighty Father, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And we're told that because through Jesus we are accounted righteous by God, so we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Melchizedek is king of shalom, king of peace in name, by title. Jesus is king of peace in reality. Then thirdly, we have this thing in verse 3. He is without father or mother or genealogy. What's that all about? We're talking about Melchizedek, and with Melchizedek, you're never told where he came from or where he went. He pops up in the story, he's a priest, gone. All right? There's no genealogy, no explanation, no nothing. Now, by the Mosaic law, you could only be a priest if you were a descendant of Aaron in the tribe of Levi. If you weren't in the tribe of Levi and descended from Aaron, you could not be a priest. If you were a descendant of Aaron, you had to be a priest, like it or not. You're a man from that tribe, boom, there you are. You are a priest. And if you're not from that tribe, we don't care what kind of experience you had, you're not a priest. That's the law of Moses. But here, before we get to Moses or Aaron or Levi, there's this guy who's the priest of God Most High. No explanation, no genealogy. And so, there's a reason that we're not told anything about who he was and where he came from and where he went. That was to foreshadow Jesus. Jesus is our priest, but not because of who his dad is, Joseph, or who his mom was, Mary. Jesus is a priest because of his life, because he rose from the dead, because his life is indestructible, because he can be a priest forever, because he will live forever. You notice with Melchizedek, we're not told that he died. Now, of course, Melchizedek did die, and he was born, and he had a father, and he had a mother. In the text, though, we're not told any of those things. And that was to foreshadow Jesus, who in reality is a priest, but without any of those reasons. Now, I trust you're thinking. If you're thinking, you might have a question right here. If you're thinking, you're like, that's funny. That's an argument from silence. All right? That's an argument from silence. Arguments from silence are tricky things. Okay? Absence of evidence does not necessarily mean evidence of absence. Okay? It's an argument from silence. Like allegory, it's a little too flexible. You can do whatever you want with it. So is this a legitimate argument? Well, you could say, well, it's New Testament. Of course, it's legitimate. We can do a little bit more than that. He's talking about what comes out of the book of Genesis, of which the first four letters spell gene, as in genetics. Genesis is a book of beginnings and origins. That's why there's a lot of sex in the book of Genesis. This is where people and nations came from. Which means that in that book, not to have a genealogy, is striking. It's a significant silence. And even more for a priest, where it's all about the genealogy. It's even more striking that there's no explanation of where this guy came from. But the clincher comes in Psalm 110. The clincher doesn't come in Genesis. It's when you look at Psalm 110 and you bring it together with Genesis. Psalm 110 tells us that the Messiah would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. All right, the Messiah is an eternal priest. He's in some way like Melchizedek. He's a son of David, so he's not going to be from the proper Levitical tribe. Therefore, with Psalm 110 in our heads, we can interpret the silence. The silence is significant. Melchizedek was a different sort of priest. He's a different sort of order, where the life matters and not the genealogy. Therefore, it's foreshadowing Jesus. Now, notice something about how he's interpreting. He's using two scriptures together. He's saying Genesis 14 talks about this guy Melchizedek, and Psalm 110 talks about this guy Melchizedek, and I should interpret them together to make a point. And that's very important when you interpret Scripture. It's called Scripture interprets Scripture. When you read any one sentence, any one verse, any paragraph, they might have a couple possible meanings. But this is the Word of God. It's not for you to say, well, I'm going to take this one and run with it. You have to look at the whole Scripture and say, you know, the Scripture rules out this one and this one. And so this is the meaning. You have to keep that in mind, particularly if you go and take a Bible class. Because scholars right now like to take the books of the Bible and pit them against each other. Instead of trying to say, okay, how can this make sense together? This book rules out these other meanings. Instead, they just say, well, I'm going to think that this one means this. And I'm going to think that this one means, you know, that. And then they're not going to mash up. Ignoring the fact that it matches up like this. Okay? Scripture should interpret Scripture. You don't turn the Bible against itself. That's how the New Testament here is interpreting the Old Testament. That's how we should interpret the Bible then. We have this as our example. All right, so Melchizedek is a foreshadowing of Jesus in his name, in his genealogy, not having one. And so the second point is this. As you get to verse 4, it begins to make this point. Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, and therefore greater than all of the priests under the Mosaic law. The priests had a special privilege in Israel. All the other Israelites had to give them their tithe. All the other Israelites were farmers, scratching out a living from the soil, and then they had to take a tenth and give it to the Levites. The Levites were the whole tribe, and then the Levites had to give a tenth of that to the priests, who were a smaller group. That was their honor and their dignity, that they got to receive the tithe. Here Abraham is, the father of all the Israelites and the Levites and the priests. He's the father of them all. They're all in him. Does he keep the tithe? No, he hands it over to some guy who didn't fight, who didn't go anywhere, who just stayed safe at the top of the hill. He hands over that tithe to this man. In fact, you could say that the Levites themselves tithe to Melchizedek, since they were genetically still inside of Abraham. So Melchizedek is greater than Abraham because Abraham tithes to him. He's greater than the priests because they tithe to Melchizedek through their father. And what's more, there's a blessing given. Now, God had told the priests how to bless Israel, but here, Melchizedek blesses Abraham. As you read through Genesis, the blessings are a big deal. The father blessed his sons. Jacob stole the blessing of his father from his brother. It's a big deal. The father blesses the son. And the biblical idea is that fathers are greater than sons because the father is where the son comes from. So the father blesses the sons, and the priests bless the people. As he summarizes it, as a general rule, the greater blesses the lesser. But Melchizedek blessed Abraham. When you put together that Abraham ties to Melchizedek and Melchizedek blesses Abraham, you say Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. That means he's greater than the Levitical priests, because Abraham was their father. Melchizedek was greater than the priests. You say, so? Well, so, he's telling you how to read the Bible, how the Old Testament relates to the New Testament. How Judaism relates to Christianity. How to understand the whole. So he's going on to make this third point, beginning at verse 11. He says, God meant for the Mosaic priests, the Levitical priests, to not go on forever. He made for them to give way to some priest like Melchizedek. That's what Psalm 110 says. You might think, well, first you have Melchizedek, but then he's gone, and then God sets up the Levites, so what comes later supersedes what comes sooner. You might think that. Except that Psalm 110 then comes later still. And right when King David has the Levites and he has the priests, right when they're enjoying the fruits of that system, those priests, then he writes that the Messiah to come will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you already got priests, why do you need another order, another kind of priest? You already got some. Well, it must be because the kind you have are not final. The kind you have don't answer all the questions. They don't fully achieve the aim of bringing us to God. They only go into a holy place on earth. They don't go into heaven, and they don't bring us in there. He goes on to say more. He says, if the Mosaic law established the priesthood, and the priesthood had to change, the law has to change. So what he's saying is, you read the Bible this way. According to the Old Testament's not the last word. According to the Old Testament is not finished. According to the Old Testament, you have to look forward to something more. When you come to the end of the book, you're not done. And not just done because God has to do something. God has to do a whole lot of things. He has to give you new priests and a new law and a new way of salvation. The point, obviously, is this. Who's the priest like Melchizedek? Jesus is the priest like Melchizedek. He gets to that around verse 14 and 15. He starts talking about our Lord coming from a tribe from Judah. Yes, you might be thinking, wait, we do have genealogies of Jesus. We got two of them. Yes, the genealogy is established why Jesus is the king, because he's from the tribe of Judah. They don't establish why Jesus can be a priest, because the priest has to be a Levite. Jesus isn't a Levite. He says, but it was always true that there would be a different kind of priest. And then he speaks of Jesus' indestructible life. He says, Jesus rose from the dead, and that's why he can do something forever. The rest of us can do something for a few years or a few decades. But Jesus can do something forever because he's already gone through death and he lives. That's why he gets the promise of Psalm 110. That's why he's the priest forever. You say, he can't be a priest, I'm from the right tribe. No, Psalm 110 said there'd be a different sort of priest from another place. The order of Melchizedek, where genealogy doesn't matter. And then God adds the oath to put it beyond dispute. Again, Aaron and the other priests were priests by law. There was no oath. Whether they feared God or not, they were priests by the law. Whether they wanted to or not, they were priests by the law. Whether they were good people, moral in any way, had to be a priest by law. But God made Jesus a priest by an oath. That's Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. In case it's not clear, the indented part in Hebrews, that's Psalm 110 that we read earlier. He's explaining what those weird words meant that we read earlier. That's what this is all about. So let's talk about this order of Melchizedek. What's the order of Melchizedek? It's those who are priests forever by God's own oath, by the power of an indestructible life. Who is a member of the order of Melchizedek? Jesus. Who else? No one else. There is no one else that God has sworn to make priest. There's no one else who will be around forever. The order of Melchizedek, then, is a sacred thing. It's Jesus only. It's a divine dignity. And so it's not to be profaned. We pray, hallowed be thy name. And hallowed means set aside as holy. Set it aside as sacred. Don't use it in a common, ordinary way. Treat it as something special. And by name, we mean not just the name, but everything by which God makes himself known. So when Jesus says, I am the way, we go on using the word way, or we won't know what he's saying. But we don't say, and I am the way. No, we're not. Jesus is the way, and he's claimed the phrase. He's hallowed that. That's a way by which he makes himself known. We're not to pray, hallowed be thy name, and then take that label that belongs to him alone and label it, put it on ourselves. When Jesus says, I am the truth, we should certainly talk about truth. But we're not to say, I am the truth. Jesus has claimed that one. He is the truth. And so it is with the order of Melchizedek. Should you find some organization that sets up its own order of Melchizedek and puts people into it, you should understand this is deeply improper. This is impious. This is blasphemous. Only Jesus is in this order. Only our Savior has that status. It's not for us to make others. Now, who cares? God established a historical and a literary link between an ancient king and a pretty ancient Jesus. Who cares? Well, as I said a couple weeks ago, Muhammad Ali once snarled at a stewardess, I don't need to put on my seatbelt. Superman don't need no seatbelt. And the stewardess said to Muhammad Ali, Superman don't need no plane. And we can say, I don't need no priest. But then we have a problem. How are we going to fly up to God? How are we going to talk to God? A priest is one appointed by God to deal with things concerning God in relation to men. How are we going to talk to God with our sins on our head and no priest? Jesus is the priest. He's the one by whom we talk to God. That's why he said he's the way. He takes away our sins so that we can know God and have a truth and a purpose and a point in life and have eternal life to come. It's through Jesus we draw near to God. Jesus is our priest. So the benefit of this passage here today is to help us to marvel at God's plan and gain confidence through it. In so many ways, God foreshadowed Jesus for us. When he was speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, and he's telling Moses how to build the tabernacle and how to do the sacrifices for sins, and the people down the bottom of the hill are constructing a golden calf, and Moses goes down the hill and he breaks the Ten Commandments and he sets everything to rights, and then he says, you committed a great sin. Perhaps I can make atonement for you. And he goes up to the top of the hill and he talks to God. He says, yes, they've sinned. Now please forgive them or blot me out. Why is he saying that? He's saying that because he understands that sacrificing animals isn't really the answer. God's telling him all about the tabernacle and the sacrifices, and Moses already understands, but that's not the end of the story. It's not about the bulls and the goats. So he tries to do himself, blot me out. And God says, whoever sinned against me, I'll blot out. Something more is coming, and it ain't going to be Moses. He's foreshadowing Jesus. Or think about Abraham. God keeps promising him a son, and promising him a son, and promising him a son. He's promised him the world, and he won't get anything if he doesn't have a son. And he gets Isaac, and then God says, go and sacrifice Isaac. Why does he say that? No. Then he rescinds it. Isaac doesn't get sacrificed. But why does he say that? To make the point that God comes first? Yeah. To say we have to love the giver more than the gift? Yeah. But still, why do that to Abraham? Because he's foreshadowing. We don't have to sacrifice our sons. But God sacrificed his. In so many ways, we have these foreshadowings in Scripture to give us confidence that God has always known what he is doing. And he is aiming towards what he is doing. And so no matter how bewildering your life looks, God knows what he's doing. And so we have this as a third one, and there are many more. Why do we have this Melchizedek guy come out? Why does Abraham give him a tenth of all? It's to foreshadow Jesus. Because God has not only given us explicit promises that Jesus fulfills, he's shown us our need and have Jesus fulfilled. He shows us patterns that Jesus fulfills. We should marvel at God's plan. And by the way, as many as are the promises of God in Jesus Christ, they find their yes. 2 Corinthians 1:20. In other words, you should be excited about Melchizedek because he's a forerunner, a picture of God's salvation. And you should think about the shadow and the light, the good and the better, the Scripture interpreting the Scripture. And you should invite others to think. Now it's time for me to make myself look bad. I had a moment in college where somebody invited me to think. Another Christian, sort of, inviting me to think with her about Christianity. One of the student leaders of the other Christian group on campus. She said to me over lunch, she said, doesn't it seem as though God is mean in the Old Testament and loving in the New Testament? This is a very common question. It bothers a lot of people. Why does God tell Abraham in the Old Testament to sacrifice Isaac? It's scary stuff. So there she is with a sincere question, inviting me to think with her. And I was irritated. What a stupid question. What a stupid semi-believer. I said, you know who Ananias and Sapphira are? If you don't, that's a smart-ass answer and it's not helpful. Okay? I'm displaying my knowledge, not displaying a heart. I'm showing head knowledge, but not heart knowledge. I should have followed that up or not said it at all. I should have followed up with examples of God's love in the Old Testament. I should have talked about how the Testaments relate. I wasn't up to talk about types yet, but you are. I might have said, you know, you have to read them both together because the New Testament is always quoting the Old. And I might have said, if it seems as though there's more judgment in the Old and more grace in the New, it's because God is showing us our problem so that we will welcome the solution. He's showing us our need before he gives us the answer. He's getting us to ask the right questions before we get to the answer. Jesus is the answer. Yes, but what's the question? The question is, how can I be right with God? So first he gives the law so that we'll know that we're sinners. And then he gives us his son so that we'll embrace him. That's what you should say. But I blew her off. I don't remember the rest of the conversation because I don't think anything else significant happens. And I didn't get a second chance to talk to Monica because why should Monica give me a second chance? I was all heart and all head and no heart, which isn't heady. Yes. Here the author of Hebrews invites us to think. And so we should think, and we should invite others to think. And if somebody else invites us to think, we should be open to it. Because he's aiming here to answer questions. What is that Melchizedek stuff doing? He answers it. He shows us how to read the Old Testament, how to interpret the Scripture. And so for us, our aim should not be to show others how much we know, but to give that full assurance of hope. So that with the eternal hope as the anchor of our souls, we won't be blown around by every wind of doctrine. We won't despair if we feel outnumbered or ashamed. This passage is comfort for you and comfort for those to whom you speak. Comfort through thought. Yes, this passage teaches us, let us think and invite others to think. Because when you think with the Scripture, then you have light for your head and warmth for your heart. It cleans your conscience. And you know the certainty of the hope set before us. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to love you with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength and all of our mind. Help us, Lord, to know that you are patient with us. So help us, Lord, to have patience with everyone else. Lord, we pray that you'd draw us into a deeper and deeper understanding of your ways. And let that have the right result in our lives, Lord. Let us have a deeper assurance that indeed your Son is the way and the truth and the life, and we are secure in his hand. Help us have all the greater assurance that though things go bad, that still you have a purpose in it and that we remain your people. Help us, Lord, to welcome and to others and invite them to think. And help us to understand your Scripture more and more. Lord, I pray that indeed we would have Jesus Christ as the anchor of our soul, a sure hope that enters in behind the veil into your very presence, where we also look forward to being as our Lord Jesus brings us there. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 110, Selection A. This is a new tune in this Psalter, but it's an old tune. It goes to an old hymn called Jerusalem. It's from that hymn, the movie Chariots of Fire, I believe, drew its title. You get the hymn at the end of the movie. And the hymn is beautiful, and it's militant, and it's a little strange, the hymn Jerusalem. And that's why it's a great tune for this psalm, because this psalm is beautiful, and it's militant, and it's a little strange. But it was explained to us in the book of Hebrews, to make it much less strange, to understand that Melchizedek is a figure who should give us comfort. Jesus is our priest. And the militants should give us comfort as well. Jesus is also our king. Let's stand and sing Psalm 110, Selection A.